We've been going through the book of Isaiah, and one of the things that we've been asked to work out for ourselves is, where do we put faith in times of trouble? Now, I find that I'm the sort of person that decides to do something that looks easy and feels like it makes things easier for me, but it really makes things more difficult. One of the things I like to do is on busy roads, I would rather take three left turns than a right turn to make it nice and easy to get along. Now, I always think it must be quicker because you're stuck there, and when you're stuck there, it feels like you're stuck there forever. But often, I'll see another car turn who's waiting, and then I'll take my shortcut, and then I'll find out later on that they have disappeared in front of me and got quicker than I did. So what I thought was a shortcut was actually made things harder and more difficult, and I had to take back streets and go over those weird bumpy things in the middle of the road where they have the drainage. Another situation like that for me is stacking the dishwasher. I always think that if I stack the dishwasher perfectly, that would save me more time and more energy to go throughout my day. So I spend a lot of time trying to fit as many dishes in the dishwasher as possible, and making sure they're in the right spot. And then I find out that I probably would have been just as quick to leave three or four dishes out and clean them by hand later. What I think is the right answer, what I think is going to make things easier, often makes things harder. The thing is, I like to trust in things that I can control, the thing where I can see the outcome coming. Then I think, yes, I can do that. I have more power in that, rather than just letting the thing be the thing, rather than trusting in God the way that he does things, I like to trust the way that I would rather do things. Now, we have been gliding through the book of Isaiah. We've made it through 40 chapters so far, and a lot has happened. If you have been left behind, you can find all our sermons on our website and go through them with your Bible in hand to make sure that I'm not giving you the wrong information. So for the first 39 chapters of this book in the Old Testament, looking at the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, God's people, this was happening before the Babylonian exile, before God gets annoyed with them and sends them off to into punishment. Now, this kingdom of Judah had been prosperous. They were outwardly faithful. They would go to church on Sunday. They would do what looked like the right things, but they were inwardly corrupt. They disregarded the poor. They followed after gods that was not theirs. They had a corrupt government that was unjust. All the things that God did not want them to be. Now, through the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is warning them that God is not happy with what they have done, and they need to turn to him and follow his ways if they have a chance of surviving the coming judgment and what is going to happen. Now, the kings that they had were both good and bad. King Ahaz was bad. He trusted the evil empire of the Assyrians instead of trusting God. And whilst the Assyrians came to help them out of a jam, they took over the whole area and made them a puppet kingdom to them. Now, at the end of that 39 chapters, Assyria gets annoyed with Judah and the way that they've been rebelling, and they invade and decimate the whole country. However, God promises that their capital city of Jerusalem will be spared. And when the Assyrian army comes to the gates of Jerusalem, God strikes down a large portion of their army and they run back to Assyria with their tail between their legs. It ends with their king, King Hezekiah this time. He has Babylonian envoys come. And instead of trusting in God, who he just saw saved them, he trusts in Babylon. And Isaiah warns him that one day Babylon will take them away into exile. Last week, we started this new section. Now, in this part, we're no longer in a land being warned that judgment is coming, but they have received their judgment. It is set either after Assyria destroyed their country or during the Babylonian exile, after Jerusalem is destroyed and they are taken from their homes. When the country is at its worst, that is the situation he's talking into. So Isaiah changes his tone, and he wants to comfort God's people as they are suffering from a mess of their own making. He's telling them that God will not leave them in their mess. He is still trustworthy. God will redeem them. We've heard a lot about God's coming kingdom and the Messiah, the king that will rule it. But today Isaiah introduces us to a new character, God's servant. He also asks us the question of whether we want a God that we can form and control, or whether we want the God who formed us. The people of God are in a tricky situation. They are suffering. They are trying to work out where to place their trust, where to place their hope. Is there another God that's maybe more powerful or better? Has God, the one they've trusted, betrayed them? Also, not just God's people are going through this, but Assyria and Babylon took over the whole region. People are asking, where is it they can put their faith? What can they trust in? The other nations, they have lots of idols and gods and powers and techniques to turn that they hope will turn their fortunes around. Now, Isaiah, he speaks for God. And God, he decides to hold a legal court case. He calls all the nations around together to judge all of the other gods compared with him. So at the beginning of chapter 41, he calls everyone together, tells them to be silent, and says, "Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment." And then he lays out his case. I'll summarize it here because while it's a fun part of the book, we have quite a bit to get through today. God says that he was actually the one who caused Babylon to take over the area. The devastation that the region has experienced was not because God was weak, but because he was in control. The coastlands of the region, they try to get ready for such a threat. These other nations try to get ready for something coming by building and maintaining their idols. Instead of looking to God, they put an extra coat of paint on a hunk of wood that they think is their God, and that's how they prepare. God says that Israel can trust God because he has chosen them to be his servant. All the way back from Abraham, he will not forsake them, and he will strengthen them. He says, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you." He tells them that they don't need to fear those who will come against them because God will make sure that they are looked after. He will make them powerful to deal with their enemies. He will also provide food and water which they need. He will make the desert place fertile again because God created it. He made and formed the world. God then asks the other gods, the idols, to make their case for why we should trust in them. He says, "Bring your idols, let them tell us what is to happen." Hey, actually, let them tell us what has happened. That's probably easier for them to do. Let them tell us that. Or let them tell us what they have done. Or tell us what's going to happen so that we can tell that they are gods, they have any power, any control. Have them maybe just do good to us, or even have them do harm so we will be terrified. But behold, they are nothing. Their work is less than nothing. Someone on the wrong path chooses an idol. God, he stirs up nations. He has given his people prophets who speak for him. He gives Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when God looks at the other gods, there is nothing. When he asks a question, there is silence. The idols, the metal statues, they're just like empty wind. So the first thing that God wants them to know in this part is that he is a living, moving God who acts in the world. The idols, they have no power to save. They're just empty chunks of wood and metal. We then get what is called the first of the servant songs. Now, so far in the book of Isaiah, he's been prophesying about a king who would come and fix everything. Now he starts to talk about a servant. The servant and what they're supposed to do, it sounds a lot like what this king is supposed to do, but it also sounds a lot like what God's people are supposed to be like. Now, in the court case before, Isaiah says that Israel are God's servant. So maybe this servant is Israel, or maybe it's a specific person. The thing that happens when I read it and when people who know their Bible well read it, though, is that we've kind of been trained to see Jesus in these old prophecies. So when we read it, our temptation of our brains is to just say, oh yeah, the servant is obviously Jesus. And because our minds are busy with other things, we have to worry about having a new government and what that's going to be like. We probably still have that silly bucket song in our heads. We're taking up space and it's easier to just think, oh yeah, Jesus, that should be Jesus. But if we look at it before we get our Sunday school answer out, we can think about who this is that Isaiah is talking about. For the people of Judah, they were struggling because they had not trusted God. They had not been just. They had not shown the world who God is. And they were facing judgment for all of that. Now God says, don't trust idols. I am the God who works and moves. And he tells them that they are his servant. He then says, behold, my servant will bring justice to all the nations around. His servant is going to be merciful. He won't break down those who are already broken, but show mercy. He will establish justice, the ones that the other nations have been waiting for. They'll be waiting to hear the laws that he puts in place. And he will have God's spirit, and God will empower his servant. He will show the nations who God is. He will open the eyes of the blind and bring the prisoners out of darkness. Now, this sounds like the sort of thing that Jesus does, but it also sounds like the sorts of things that God's people are supposed to do. The world will be made right through the servant and God empowering him. Far better and more trustworthy than a hunk of metal, an idol. So God has told us that idols are useless because he is the God who acts. He is the God who speaks. He also tells us that his servant is going to change the world. He will bring justice and peace. He'll bring hope and healing to the broken. This servant is mysterious. It could be Israel, as that's what they're supposed to be doing. But there is a problem with it being Israel. Isaiah goes on to say that Israel are God's servant, but they are blind and deaf. They did not live like the servant that was described. They were the opposite. And so now they are in ruins, plundered and decimated. Isaiah says that God poured on Israel the heat of his anger. The might of battle set him on fire all around. But he still didn't understand what was going on. It burned him, but he did not take it to heart. Israel are supposed to be like this servant, but they won't learn their lesson. They won't trust in who God wants them to be. They won't heed their discipline. So that should probably be the end of it. God's servant has failed. Instead of making the world worse, the world better, they made the world worse. Yet God does not discipline because he hates them, but because he loves them. So now they have received their punishment. Whether or not they have learned their lesson, God proves again that he is God. And he promises that he will be their redeemer. They have failed, but now he says to them, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. From the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He says that those who are blind and yet have eyes, he will make them see. Those who are deaf but have ears still, he will make them hear. God will save and redeem them and bring them back from exile. He will redeem them and make them his servant again. So God tells us that idols are useless and have no power, but he is the God who acts and moves and speaks. He tells us that he is going to send his servant to bring true and proper justice. He also tells us that he disciplines his failed servant so that they can be rescued and redeemed by him. Now this leads us to wonder a bit about all this talk of idols. I tell you what Isaiah has said about idols, and that probably makes you say, yes, I agree, idols are useless. It's obvious that if I took a hunk of metal and made a figure out of it and worshipped it, then of course it's just not going to do anything. But the thing about the story of Israel, they face their judgment and they are called back to God. It shows us that probably the main difference between an idol and our God is about who is forming whom. We make idols, but Isaiah reminds us that God formed us. The reason that we want to put our faith in an idol rather than God is that we control the idol. We cannot control God. An idol does not judge me for the things I do because I told it what it should be and what it would look like. God doesn't want us to make the world in our own image. We have seen how that goes, and it leads to injustice and suffering. He wants us to live according to his way, which leads to life and justice, just like his servant is going to do. So in the book, we have this little cycle where God is showing the need for judgment and the assurance of redemption. This is because they are feeling the harsh but just judgment, and they're wondering if it is worth it. The reason that I would rather trust in something that I made over God is because I determine the outcome with something that I make. Well, at least I think I can. God feels dangerous and unknown. So here we have over and over again God assuring them that whilst he is dangerous, they can't boss him around. He has their best interests at heart. He formed them and is forming them. He is powerful and will redeem them. As much as their instincts want them to trust in what they can control, there is really no hope in it. Isaiah then tells the story of how idols are made. There's a craftsman who goes into a forest. He cuts down a tree, but half of the tree he burns on a fire to cook his food and warm him up. And then with the other half, he makes a god out of it and bows down to worship that god. The lucky half of the tree gets to be formed into a statue instead of the part that he burned. Do we worship the things that we have formed and created, or do we worship the one who created us? God says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God formed us in our mother's wombs. So given the choice, should we worship that which we create or the one who created us? Who has the real power to save us from our troubles? Who should guide how we behave? So Isaiah has shown us that God is the one who has the power to act in the world. He's shown us that he has the power and will redeem those who turn to him. And he has left us with the challenge of asking us who we are going to worship, the things that we create or the one who created us. In our society today, we don't have wooden idols. Well, not very often anymore. So Isaiah's scathing critique has made it through the public consciousness. We've learned that hunks of wood just look pretty and that's about it. However, we still strive after the things that we can control. We still want to live our lives in line with an ideal of our own making. We don't have the statues anymore, but we still worship things. One of the things that we worship is possessions. We think that what we should strive for is better and better things. We will have a successful life if we have a nice home, a good car, and drink only the best coffee at the best, most unique coffee shop. Nothing is wrong with those things, but we think that we are successful and fulfilled if we chase after those, and it doesn't work. Those who have lots of money are dreadfully miserable. Their money controls them. They never have enough, and they become enslaved to the thing that was supposed to set them free. They get stuck in a cycle of having. As soon as you get the best TV, the best house, then a new model comes out next year. There is a reason why decluttering advice has become so popular. We have TV shows dedicated to decluttering where there are books, there are podcasts, there are decluttering professionals that you can hire to help you. Filling our lives with stuff does not satisfy. We want an idol, something that we can control. Now, there's lots of other idols. Money is just an obvious one. It all comes down to what we think we can control and add meaning to our lives with. Now, what exactly it is in each of our lives is difficult to identify, as lots of things go without saying in our culture. One of the things that was highlighted to me recently is the idol of busyness. We have a culture that is on the move. We need to be constantly achieving or doing something, or we're wasting our time. We derive our meaning from busyness. Now, one of the ways that we can see this is if you ask someone how their week was, the thing that they want to tell you is that, oh, it's been busy. It's been good, but it's been busy. They want you to know that they've been busy. They've been doing things. Life has been moving on for them. Busyness can become an idol. Do we trust what God is doing? Do we trust Him to bring meaning to our lives? Or do we keep moving so we're seen as acceptable? Again, there's nothing wrong with being busy. It's just about what are we actually relying on? One of the ways that you can work out what your idols might be is to think about what you would miss and why if you had to live isolated in a tent for a year. Would you be worried about your job? Would you be worried about your relationships? Would you be worried that you would not be able to keep up with the news? You would miss too many TikToks or Instagrams? Would you be worried about keeping up with your relationships? Again, they're all enjoyable, good things. But are you trying to add meaning in your life with things that you can control? What could you simply not handle if God took it away from you? Now, this would simply be an act of cruelty to remove the things that you enjoy in life. But the question is, what are you trusting in? Do you trust in the God who formed you, or do you chase after the world that you make? I know that we can trust our Creator because He sent us the perfect servant in Jesus. He came to bring peace, to be the sacrifice for those times that I chase after and worship the gods that I can control. I know that my God is my true Redeemer. So when I worship and put my faith in Him, even if it doesn't make sense to me all the time, even if I think that I can find a better way, even if I can take three lefts to turn right, He is the one who formed me. A God that I create is not a God worth anything. So as you go throughout your week, put your hope in the God who formed you, the one who has promised to redeem and restore the world. It may mean that you have to trust when you do not understand. It may mean that you have to miss out on what you think is a good thing, but it is the only thing that will matter in the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a living, moving God. You created this wonderful world for us to live in. You created us. You shaped us in our mother's womb. Thank you that you love and care for us. Lord, when things are difficult, when we are suffering from messes of our own making, thank you that you have promised to redeem us. Thank you that you sent your perfect servant in Jesus, so that if we trust in him, we can hope for a redeemed and perfect world. As we go through the busyness of our lives, a life cluttered with possessions, a life with hidden idols everywhere, Lord, I pray that we can put our trust in you. You'll give us eyes to see how you are moving and working. Help us see beyond our culture and our blinders. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us see who you are and that we'll be able to act like your servants too. I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to show the world your peace, your justice, and your love so that they may be your servants as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.